In the middle of the 20th century, the French existentialist Albert Camus wrote this: "There is but one truly serious philosophical problem. Judging whether life is or is not worth living amounts to answering the fundamental question of philosophy." Almost two decades later, Martin Luther King put it slightly differently in a speech in Detroit, Michigan, when he said, "We must come to see that some things are so clearly true that they are worth dying for. And if a man has not discovered something he will die for, he isn't fit to live." What is worth dying for? Some people submit that there's nothing worth dying for. But this does raise the question then, what are they living for? When I was a boy, I used to love stories of King Arthur and his knights of the Round Table. I love that idea of service, of purpose, of kind of serving a cause which was larger than yourself. And that's what the disciples are caught up in at this moment at the beginning of the book of Acts. We're starting a new sermon series tonight on the book of Acts. It's going to go through for a couple of months. And at that point, they're standing with Christ near the summit of the Mount of Olives, where I was fortunate to have the chance to go earlier in the summer. And as you stand at that place, you look down on Jerusalem. And at that moment, the disciples were making a choice to return to Jerusalem, potentially to die. Because the mission that Jesus had just given them to go and spread the gospel to the ends of the earth was one that was inevitably going to bring them into collision with the Roman Empire. So they chose to live for something and to risk dying for something. Not that I'm necessarily talking about literally dying for something tonight, but I'm certainly talking about spiritually dying to yourself. Now, at the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke chooses to start with the account of the ascension, of Jesus being taken up to heaven. That's his kind of hinge point between the end of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of Acts. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." So Luke's Gospel looks at everything up to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and the book of Acts now opens with the beginning of Jesus' heavenly ministry. A heavenly ministry which is achieved through human agents, the apostles, and through church history, the likes of you and me. Luke, if you'll remember, is a physician. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul calls him our dear friend Luke, the doctor. He's a physician, he's also a traveling companion of Paul. And I find it immensely reassuring that at the beginning of the book of Acts, as he's describing the resurrection, the ascension, and shortly the coming of Pentecost, this account is given by the equivalent of a GP, or perhaps a surgeon. I don't know about you, but when I go to my local GP, he doesn't tend to be over speculative about any particular illness that I might have. He doesn't kind of go into the realms of the fantastical. And here we've got three significant supernatural events which are happening, which are being recorded by a very methodical, detailed man. That gives me hope that what I'm reading is true and is not subject to exaggeration. Now, this is the moment when the disciples have to let go of Jesus. And generally, the loss of somebody leads to grief. Only here it leads to joy, because at the end of the book of Luke, we read that the disciples return to Jerusalem in joy. And shortly, it's going to begin the dynamic start of the early church. So I want to begin by asking, why? Why are the disciples in a state of joy just as Christ leaves them? What happens at the ascension that's a game changer for the disciples and should also be a game changer for us? Three things. The first dimension is Jesus' ascent and coronation as king. Up until this point in the Bible, we've had a series of extremely variable kings in the Old Testament. But now we have a perfect king in Jesus Christ. And you'll remember how thrones are absolutely central to the whole symbolism of ascension. And perhaps you'll remember that moment in the king's speech, that moment in Westminster Abbey where the speech therapist Lionel Logue sits on the throne in order to precipitate fury and anger in the future King George VI, who looks on in horror. Only a king is meant to sit on a throne. But in Philippians 2:9, we read, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And Ephesians 1:20 says that that is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. In his incarnation, Jesus willingly embraces limitation. But at his ascension, he throws off all limitation, and he is enthroned. He is now king. Now, in a secular age where many people are Republican, this image of coronation might smack of gratuitous privilege to some. But in Hebrews 5:5, the writer emphasizes that this isn't about some easy, casual assumption of power. It says, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son. Today I've become your father. And it's only if we really grasp Jesus as king and accept that we need to become less in the light of that, that I would suggest we can fully enter into the kingdom fullness of who Christ is. Now, from this place, Jesus now reigns over human history, bringing everything to a good end. He's passed from being a man in a crowd to being a man God on a throne. He's gone to the cross for us, and through allowing himself to be tyrannized by the Roman Empire for our sake and dying as a common criminal, he can now reign forever as our king in heaven. What earthly king has ever served his apprenticeship by being strung up on a cross? I can't think of one. So this is very good news for all of us. If you feel your life is out of control, if you feel the world is out of control, know that Jesus reigns and is bringing all things to the good. Call on your king. Now you may say, a king can be distant. A coronation can change a person. There's a moment in Henry IV, Part II by Shakespeare, where the old king has just died and the new king, Prince Hal, is about to be paraded through London. And his old friend Falstaff, who he used to spend all his time in the pub with, rushes to the coronation in order to try and curry favor with his old friend, now the king. But unknown to him, Hal has discarded his former self, and he's now going to discard his old pub friend. He says, I know thee not, old man, fall to thy prayers. How ill white hairs become a fool and jester. I've long dreamed of such a kind of man, so surfeit swelled, so old and so profane, but being awaked, I do despise my dream. We can probably think of plenty of people who might become king and give us the brush off in that way. So why is it different for us in relation to Jesus? Well, because as Paul makes clear in the epistles, we are united with Christ. Jesus, the perfect king, has carried our humanity into heaven with him. And he reigns as king there now, intent on the redemption of all creation. He carries us with him. So that's the first thing that's crucial about the ascension. The second thing is that he's not gone to be a remote king. He's also gone to be a high priest. We have an advocate with the Father because Jesus now sits at the Father's right hand interceding for us. In Hebrews 7, it says, Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Astonishing words, and again, brought at an immense cost to himself. In Hebrews 5, it says, "Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered." We only have an advocate with God because of Jesus being made perfect in obedience and suffering. So while the high priests of the Old Testament brought slaughtered lambs to the temple in order to atone for the sins of the people, Jesus has himself become the Lamb of God, so that anyone turning to him through human history will be saved once and for all. And seated at the Father's right hand, he gives us intimate access to the Father. He always lives to intercede for us. In the title of the old musical, the story now is about the King and I. It's about you and me united with our Father God through King Jesus. And perhaps right now in your life, you're feeling like your deepest needs aren't being met. Or perhaps you've never really followed Jesus and you feel you aren't worthy of his love. Well, know that he is your high priest. You can speak to him, and he will speak your words to the Father next to him. He's acted once and for all to set you free, and when you simply acknowledge him as Lord, he clothes you with righteousness. That's the second thing that he does in his ascension and coronation. And thirdly, he becomes a homemaker for us. You remember he says to his disciples in John 14, he's going to his Father's house to prepare a home for each of us. We'll find a home there in glory, sharing in Christ's glory. In his incarnation, he forsook his heavenly home, came to our world, and embraced crucifixion for us. He lost his home. He was abandoned outside the city gates so that we might enjoy a home with him in eternity. And we can feel alienated at times, can't we? We can feel unsettled in life, like we don't belong, like we're not rooted, like we don't have a proper home. But Jesus comes to root us in belonging and to prepare our home in eternity. And we can anticipate this home even now in Christ. The Bible tells us that we have already ascended to heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And Colossians 3:1, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Isn't that an amazing mystery? We are already seated at the right hand of God with Christ. It's a deep, deep mystery, that. What do we make of it? For some, this is an entry into kind of mystical communion with God, because we're already seated in the heavenlies. But at the very least, these verses emphasize that we should really be seeking constantly a heavenly perspective on our earthly life here. We don't want to be walking around with a worldly tunnel vision when actually we have the opportunity to see the perspective from heaven. So those are three dimensions of the good news of Christ's ascension. Through dying as a condemned criminal, he becomes our king, and we sit with him in glory. Through becoming a sacrificial lamb, he becomes our high priest, and we gain intimate access to the Father. And through being abandoned outside the city gates, he becomes our homemaker, securing us a dwelling in eternity. But of course, he does one other thing before he departs. He gives the disciples a mission to go and spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But interestingly, the disciples misunderstand that mission twice in Acts 1. The first misunderstanding they have is that the kingdom comes through political overthrow. Do you remember? They ask if Jesus is going to restore the kingdom to Israel as they expected a Messiah to do by force. But Jesus deflects that question because they've got it wrong. And that's always going to be a temptation for any of us who want to seek to bring a better order of things into being, to achieve it through political force. You remember what Martin Luther King said about, you know, having something that you're prepared to die for. Well, Che Guevara, political agitator, said something very similar. We cannot be sure of having something to live for unless we're willing to die for it. Not everything that people are willing to die for is a legitimate or godly cause. Being prepared to die for something is not in itself a good thing. Che Guevara sought the exercise of power in order to bring about his desired society. But Jesus has come with a very, very different idea of power and of the kingdom. The second temptation for the disciples is to seek to dwell in heaven in kind of mystical rapture as they see the heavens open as Jesus is carried up. Do you remember the angels tell the disciples to stop staring into the heavens? And who wouldn't want to stare into the heavens after Christ ascending? You would want to be up there with him. But the angels are very clear. They say, you're not to remain up there with him. Your mission is here on this earth. A bit earlier in the year, I spoke in one of the services about an experience I had in Harrogate at a conference in March, where at the end of a ministry time, I had an experience with my eyes closed of a kind of open heaven and this light pouring down, feeling the kind of transcendent power of God coming from heaven towards earth, and having that kind of very powerful sense of God's presence for about 20 minutes. But the negative of that experience, which was otherwise hugely positive and transforming, was that for about 2 weeks afterwards, I was actually quite depressed because I wanted to be up there with my Father, not down on earth, which was somewhat mundane and disappointing by contrast. But Jesus is very clear. Although we might be with him in the heavenly places, for now, we're on earth and we have a mission here to accomplish. You can die in a political struggle, or you can take refuge in eternity in the wrong way. But these aren't the kind of causes that Jesus is talking about, or the kind of dying entailed by his discipleship. So, we have a king, we have a high priest, we have a homemaker in heaven, we have a mission. But that leaves us with a considerable challenge. What resources do we have to continue the work of Jesus? What resource does Jesus leave behind him? Well, I want to just offer an analogy for what he leaves by just reading you a poem which describes something of the same situation but in a much more personal context. It's written by a poet following the death of his mother. And he imagines getting a letter from her, even though she's now dead. So just listen to this in the light of the disciples and Jesus' departing in his ascension. This is the poem. It's called Farewell Letter. She wrote me a letter after her death, and I remember a kind of happy light as I sat by the rose tree on her old bench by the back door, so surprised to receive it, wondering what she would say, looking up before I could open it, and laughing to myself in silent expectation. Dear son, it is time for me to leave you. The words you are used to hearing are no longer mine to give. You can only hear those words of motherly affection now from your own mouth, and only for those who stand motherless before you. As for me, I must forsake adulthood and be bound gladly to a new childhood. You must understand this apprenticeship demands of me an elemental innocence from everything I've ever held in my hands. I know your generous soul is well able to let me go. You will, in the end, be happy to know my God was true and that after so many years of loving you so long, I find myself in the wide, infinite mercy of being mothered myself. P.S. All of your intuitions were true. So this is his departed mother saying to him, it's time for me to leave you, just as Jesus does here to his disciples, that you must now speak the words that I used to speak to you to console you, to other people, just as Jesus is speaking to his disciples here saying, you are now my hands and feet. She's saying, I'm bound to a new apprenticeship in eternity, as Christ is in his ascension. He goes to reign. And finally, she expresses gratitude for his generous soul in letting go of her, which is what the disciples have to do as Christ ascends. And when a person dies, it can be that they bequeath us their spirit in some way. Sometimes when this happens, we find they have an even stronger influence on us in their death than they did when they were alive. In John 14, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And the Spirit comes to testify of Jesus. In his knowledge of what the coming of the Holy Spirit is going to mean for his disciples, Jesus even suggests it's better for his disciples that he's departing. He says in John 16:7, very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's an astonishing thought that it's better for us that Jesus went away. Even though I imagine that any of us would give everything to have been in Jesus' presence 2,000 years ago. But Jesus says that incredibly, the loss of him is our gain. Up till now in biblical history, the Holy Spirit has been present in a localized way, resting on certain people for certain tasks at certain times, but now every believer is going to experience this power, which has only been locally present before. There's going to be an amazing outpouring. I don't know if you remember that film, The Ice Storm. Great film, based on an ice storm on the east coast of America in 1998. One of the people caught up in that storm said this afterwards, power seemed to be out across the village. I was alive. It was as if the power left the grid and poured into me. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus has gone, the power has left the grid, but the power now pours into us. And what an extraordinary thing it is that the Spirit of Jesus comes to dwell within us. I was thinking this week about Nelson Mandela and thinking, what a remarkable man who has also kind of deposited his spirit for the people of South Africa. And we're waiting to see whether people are going to, if you like, receive his spirit and act with the same grace that he did. But in 200 years' time, there will probably be only a couple of dozen books written about the influence of Mandela on the years that followed. It's really going to be nothing compared to everything that has been written about Jesus Christ in the 2,000 years since he lived, as a result of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Today we have a global church. We have over 2 billion believers. We have hundreds of thousands of books about Jesus. And it's because the Holy Spirit came and dwells within us. And so what I'm saying tonight is that really his taking at the ascension, his taking up into heaven is our making. He's been taken from us, but the coming of the Spirit is the making of us. And what comes finally is a form of power totally different from Che Guevara's. In John 17, Jesus says, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. What we find within ourselves through the coming of the Holy Spirit is quite simply the love of Jesus. That's what is to drive us forward. Augustine said of Jesus, "You ascended from before our eyes, and we turned back grieving only to find you in our hearts." Jesus' departing opens a doorway to new life and to mission. And that's what the ascension is. It's a gateway to renewed life. And the commencement of Jesus' heavenly ministry is now to inaugurate the beginning of our ministry on earth. So, when we grasp this, when we grasp the power of what happens at the ascension, we can be released. We can be released from stuckness. We can be released into transformation, transformation of ourselves, transformation of the society around us, because we have a king who reigns and has delegated us power, because we have a high priest who gives us intimate access to the Father, because we have the Holy Spirit resting within us, the love of Jesus. What is worth dying for? If you'd asked Jesus that on the cross, I guess he would have replied that we're worth dying for. And I think that what happens in the ascension is that we see him enthroned as a result of everything that he has done on earth for us. Through dying for us, he's become our king. And the only question that remains then is, how do we each choose to respond to him in turn? So that's the beginning of this sermon series, and in the weeks that follow, we're going to look at how this power that comes through the Holy Spirit enables the disciples to begin to conduct this mission and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth.